Welcome to Eternal Christendom, consecrated to Our Lady for the glory of our Lord. I am Joshua Charles. Once more, we are very glad you are here. The mission of this apostolate is cultivating saints, sages, and statesmen of the great tradition. And as you can see by looking out in our world today, there's plenty of need for that. So thank you for being with us. And I also want to thank our patrons. We're having a lot of support come in that we're very grateful for. This podcast is just the first of the five masterpieces that Eternal Christendom is going to build. And so it'll take a lot of resources and a lot of commitment from generous patrons like many of you in this audience. So if you're willing to consider being a patron, you can go on our website, eternalchristendom.com, and on the top right, there is a button for that. There's multiple ways to give. You can do it through stocks and your IRA and planned giving, all sorts of stuff. So if you're open to that and want to see what we're doing, expand and continue. Like I said, this is just masterpiece number one, the podcast. Then we've got audio. We're going to put all the fathers and a lot of figures from the great tradition into audio and make it available and free for everybody. The classics, a Bible, and then the Digital Cathedral, which will be an app that brings it all together. So we've got a lot to do. So I want to thank those of you who have joined us on this journey as patrons already. And for those who have been blessed by what we're doing, help us keep doing it and help us do it even better than we're doing now. So thank you, everybody. So today we're doing the first of a new type of episode. And this type of episode is called Foolishness of God, the End Times. And so you'll see that there's a section on the Becoming Catholic blog on our website about this as well. So the inspiration for this name comes from St. Paul. And the verse that it comes from is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 to 25. And this will be today's scripture of the day. So here's the verse, quote, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." End quote. So the reason why the foolishness of God is kind of the moniker we're using for these episodes on the end times, it'll become much more obvious as we go forward. But essentially, it relies on this idea that our Lord in his individual person had a passion. He died and then he rose again. The idea is that the church, as the mystical body of Christ, will also have a passion toward the end. And that passion, you know, during the time of Antichrist, the time leading up to Antichrist, then the persecution of Antichrist, and then after that persecution, Jesus comes back and the church has a resurrection of sorts, just as Jesus did. So the inspiration for this idea actually is outlined pretty clearly in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 675 to 677. And that whole section is called The Church's Ultimate Trial. And so I just want to read those paragraphs really quick because we're not going to unpack every element of this today. Obviously, eschatology, you know, theology of the end times, it's a huge topic. And today we're not doing all of that, but it is an introductory entry point on this. And it's basically showing that most of us are following the agenda of the Antichrist already. We already believe in it, and we already think it's a good thing. So I was pretty shocked to realize that, but let's read from the Catechism for this idea of the passion of the church. So this is paragraph 675. Quote, "Before Christ's second coming, the church must pass through a final trial that will shake the faith of many believers. The persecution that accompanies her pilgrimage on earth will unveil the mystery of iniquity in the form of a religious deception, offering men an apparent solution to their problems at the price of apostasy from the truth. The supreme religious deception is that of the Antichrist, a pseudo-messianism by which man glorifies himself in place of God and of his Messiah come in the flesh." Paragraph 676 continues, "The Antichrist deception already begins to take shape in the world every time the claim is made to realize within history that messianic hope which can only be realized beyond history through the eschatological judgment. The church has rejected even modified forms of this falsification of the kingdom to come under the name of millenarianism, especially the intrinsically perverse political form of a secular messianism." Finally, paragraph 677. "The church will enter the glory of the kingdom only through this final Passover, when she will follow her Lord in his death and resurrection. The kingdom will be fulfilled then, not by a historic triumph of the church through a progressive ascendancy, but only by God's victory over the final unleashing of evil, which will cause his bride to come down from heaven. God's triumph over the result of evil will take the form of the last judgment after the final cosmic upheaval of this passing world. End quote. So there's a lot to unpack there today. Today's episode is not about unpacking all that. Today's episode is about sharing a bit from St. John Henry Newman, who is a famous Protestant convert to the Catholic faith. And basically, this quote will show that, as I said earlier, most of us already follow the Antichrist, but we just don't realize it. So let's get going. No roadmap today, because it's just we're basically going to do a little bit of background and then the quote, and then we'll let you go, and hopefully it's a thought-provoking episode. So in the first of four lectures on Antichrist, St. John Henry Cardinal Newman, he was later appointed a cardinal, he described what he saw as a burgeoning movement of apostasy among Christian nations, perhaps a harbinger of the great apostasy. This was in the early 1800s. In its various features, he saw the agenda of Antichrist at work. Despite the fact that Newman delivered these lectures while still an Anglican, he nonetheless approved of their republication after he became Catholic. We can therefore conclude he believed them to be consonant with the faith of the Church. His words are, especially with everything that's happened in the last 4 or 5 years as well, his words are particularly chilling, given the fact that so many Christians, including many Catholics, fully agree with, or at least do not object to this agenda, this Antichrist agenda. Indeed, they even consider a great deal of it to be part of the supposed, quote, heritage of Western civilization, which has long since ceased to be called Christian civilization or Christendom. But perhaps even more disturbing is Newman's description of how Christians will be seduced into complying with, indeed, advancing this Antichrist agenda. For example, much of what he describes is considered an essential part of modern, especially American, conservatism, which has distilled a great deal of politics down to one issue, money, the form of a better economy, reduced taxes, etc. I'll pause here really quick just to point that my personal term for most American conservatives is time-delayed revolutionaries. So we'll unpack that later on, but that's my term for them, time-delayed revolutionaries, in spite of their best intentions. So this, Newman said, is and will be used, this focus on money and taxes, etc., among other things, as a cover to institute Antichrist agenda among the nations, and will culminate with the arrival of Antichrist himself. So we share these words because Newman is, in fact, decrying the spread of liberalism and suggests that its metastasis is a harbinger of Antichrist. The liberalism he condemns is not left-wing, but has, in fact, been adopted in one form or another by virtually all political parties in formerly Christian countries, including the United States, even the so-called conservative variety, the time-delayed revolutionaries, as I call them. So what is this liberalism? Well, there's a lot of debate about that, and definitions abound, but Newman's words will make many of its features apparent, at least in his opinion, and I think I treat his opinion as quite authoritative on this. So we believe the best definition of liberalism comes from our friend, Dr. Alan Fimister, who's an atheist convert to the Catholic faith. Liberalism, he says, is the movement to eliminate divine revelation as a principle of public policy and public law. So there's a lot to unpack there. Like, as I frequently say, we will unpack a lot of that in future episodes. We're even going to have Dr. Fimister on with us. Alan's a great friend, super, super smart guy. And as an American, I must say I am particularly swooned by his British accent. And I'm sure many of my fellow American members of the audience will potentially be as swooned as I. So we'll see. So, but this definition that liberalism is the removal of divine revelation as a principle of public policy and law, this definition from Dr. Fimister fully accords with Newman's words, which thereby bring into sharp relief the reality of just how far our civilization has fallen from its Christian roots. So far, in fact, that a great number of Christians are convinced that many of its antichristic features, the features of our civilization, are in fact part of their conservative and Christian inheritance. The extent to which this civilizational fall is either a type of or perhaps the great apostasy that precedes the advent of Antichrist, that is a major part of these types of episodes, the foolishness of God, the end times. Again, many aspects of this. Today is just kind of an introductory episode to this issue. But with that in mind, we will now share what St. John Henry Newman had to say about this Antichrist agenda. It's quite revealing. But now keep in mind, he's writing in the early 1800s, I believe 1830-something, and he's primarily talking about Europe, America, the Western world, formerly called Christendom. So that's the context for this. So here's the quote. "Is the enemy of Christ and his church to arise out of a certain special falling away from God? And is there no reason to fear that some such apostasy is gradually preparing, gathering, hastening on this very day? For is there not at this very time a special effort made almost all over the world, that is, every here and there, more or less in sight or out of sight, in this or that place, but most visibly or formidably in its most civilized and powerful parts, an effort to do without religion? Is there not an opinion, avowed and growing, that a nation has nothing to do with religion, that it is merely a matter for each man's own conscience?" Which is all one was saying, that we may let the truth fail from the earth without trying to continue it in and on after our time. Is there not a vigorous and united movement in all countries to cast down the Church of Christ from power and place? Is there not a feverish and ever busy endeavor to get rid of the necessity of religion in public transactions? For example, an attempt to get rid of oaths under a pretense that they are too sacred for affairs of common life, instead of providing that they be taken more reverently and more suitably. An attempt to educate without religion, that is, by putting all forms of religion together, which comes to the same thing. An attempt to enforce temperance and the virtues which flow from it, without religion, by means of societies which are built on mere principles of utility, meaning usefulness. An attempt to make expedience and not truth the end and the rule of measures of state and the enactments of law. An attempt to make numbers and not the truth the ground of maintaining or not maintaining this or that creed, as if we had any reason whatever in Scripture for thinking that the many will be in the right and the few in the wrong. An attempt to deprive the Bible of its one meaning to the exclusion of all others, to make people think that it may have 100 meanings, all equally good, or in other words, that it has no meaning at all, is a dead letter, and may be put aside. An attempt to supersede religion altogether, as far as it is external or objective, as far as it is displayed in ordinances, or can be expressed by written words, to confine it to our inward feelings, and thus, considering how variable, how evanescent our feelings are, an attempt, in fact, to destroy religion. Surely there is at this day a confederacy of evil, marshaling its hosts from all parts of the world, organizing itself, taking its measures, enclosing the Church of Christ as in a net, and preparing the way for a general apostasy from it. Whether this very apostasy is to give birth to Antichrist, or whether he is still to be delayed, as he has already been delayed so long, we cannot know. But at any rate, this apostasy and all its tokens and instruments are of the evil one and savor of death. Far be it from any of us to be of those simple ones who are taken in that snare which is circling around us. Far be it from us to be seduced with the fair promises in which Satan is sure to hide his poison. Do you think he is so unskillful in his craft as to ask you openly and plainly to join him in his warfare against the truth? No. He offers you baits to tempt you. He promises you civil liberty. He promises you equality. He promises you trade and wealth. He promises you a remission of taxes. He promises you reform. This is the way in which he conceals from you the kind of work to which he is putting you. He tempts you to rail against your rulers and superiors. He does so himself and induces you to imitate him. Or he promises you illumination. He offers you knowledge, science, philosophy, enlargement of mind. He scoffs at times gone by. He scoffs at every institution which reveres them. He prompts you what to say, and then listens to you, and praises you, and encourages you. He bids you mount aloft. He shows you how to become as gods. Then he laughs and jokes with you and gets intimate with you. He takes your hand and gets his fingers between yours, and grasp them, and then you are his. Shall we Christians allow ourselves to have lot or part in this matter? Shall we, even with our little finger, help on the mystery of iniquity which is travailing for birth and convulsing the earth with its pangs? Quote, O my soul, come not into their secret. unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united, unquote. That's Genesis 49:6. Quote, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, unquote. That's 2 Corinthians 6:14. Lest you be workers together with God's enemies, and be opening the way for the man of sin, the son of perdition, unquote. So I trust that is a perhaps a very revealing set of thoughts from St. John Henry Cardinal Newman. I saw in that when I first saw it, when I first read it, a great deal of things, great number of things that many of us already support and justify in the political sphere, in the cultural sphere. But John Henry Newman says that these will be the means by which Antichrist and the devil who inspires him will hide the true nature of their agenda. And in the process, they will be desacralizing the world. They will be de-Christianizing the world. It certainly seems that the relevance of his thoughts there have only increased, especially, if I may say so myself, since 2020 in particular. So I will leave you with that, leave you with your thoughts. This is the first in the type of episode, as we said, called The Foolishness of God, The End Times. And again, just to remind you, Foolishness of God is from St. Paul and refers to the crucifixion, which Paul says is the foolishness of God, but that this foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And so we will be using this the crucifixion, the passion of our Lord, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 675-677, points the way as a type of a sort of metaphor and example of what the passion of the Church, His mystical body, will look like toward the end of time. Are we in those days? I don't know. I don't claim to know. As I often jokingly say with a little bit of a smirk, I have suspicions. But I am certainly going to be using the passion of our Lord as a way to explain the passion of the Church in the end times in a way that I think some people are doing, but there's a whole lot there that I've been researching over the last few years that I'm excited to share over these Foolishness of God episodes. I'm hoping it's not only revealing and helpful for understanding Scripture. I'm hoping it also brings peace. I've had a lot of friends and scholarly colleagues who I have shared a number of these things with over the years, and almost universally, that's been the reaction. Obviously, we're in a kind of a chaotic time in the Church. Obviously, a chaotic time in the world, and so my goal with these Foolishness of God episodes, it's not to give a certain answer about what is happening. It's really to give a framework for understanding not only the struggle of the Church in that particular time, whether we happen to be in it now or not, but the struggle of the Church throughout all of history, because I think there are enormous connections between those two. And in a way, the end times passion of the Church, its history is sort of a crescendoing to that point, and that is the climax, the culmination of the Church's sufferings. And as the beginning of the Church was inaugurated with, obviously, our Lord's passion, but an age of martyrdom for a number of centuries, so the end of the Church's earthly pilgrimage will be marked by another age of martyrdom. Are we in that period? I don't know. What I do know is that whether we are in the end times, what ultimately matters for each one of us is that we each have an end time. So we need to be ready for that end time. We need to remember the four final things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And if this Foolishness of God set of episodes helps you do so with greater spiritual peace and ultimate trust that Christ is Lord over His Church, He's Lord over history, then we will have achieved our purpose. And I'm very excited to unpack a lot from the Church Fathers, a lot from different saints, a lot from, as we say, the great tradition. And so we'll be doing that a lot more in the coming months and years. So with that, we will close, as usual, with our anthem from Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. Who have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.